Let me pray, and then we'll get started and look at the text this morning, okay? Lord God, thank you for your word, and thank you for how powerful it is and what a blessing it is that you've given it to us and given us understanding of it, and that you're always faithful to attend to it. Pray this morning that you would bless it to us, bless it to our minds and our hearts and our wills, that it would be complete in us. And may you be glorified this morning, what we look at in the scriptures. We ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen. So I broke this down. We're looking at Mark chapter 4, the first 20 verses in Mark chapter 4. And I broke this down into three divisions. Jesus teaches again. Jesus speaks in a parable, and then Jesus explains the parable. And so the first part, I'm going to, I'll read myself because I broke it up around the sections where he delivers the parable and also where he explains it, just to talk about the purpose kind of a parable and the setting, the context. And so this is about 2 years into Jesus' public ministry, and he's been working really hard, and he's been teaching and healing and spreading the gospel profusely and squeezing in moments of rest for himself. And there's been mixed responses to his ministry, his public ministry, and we see almost from the get-go and henceforth the leaders of Israel rejecting his ministry and plotting against him. But large numbers are following him. And so there is a mixed response. Even among those that are following, though, there are a lot that really are not truly believing. They may not have the outward kind of overt, defiant objection to his ministry, but really inwardly they're not following. They're not believing. And so, so he still has these large numbers from the crowds that develop, but a lot of them are not believing. And then even as his ministry progresses, we see that the numbers trail off. You remember, right, in John, we saw as he taught, his doctrine, the doctrine became too much for a lot of them, and a lot of the disciples, they left. And so, here we're still at a point where there's a large number, and this comes on the heels of last week where, he gave that really solemn statement against committing the unforgivable sin. And then today there's another very significant moment in his teaching, a point which is, it's actually a very grave moment, I think, in his teaching, because he changes his style for a significant reason. And so that's kind of where we're at and where we're picking up here in chapter 4. And let me go ahead and read. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2a, and then verses 9 through 12, and then talk about that a little bit. Okay, so it says, "And he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them things in parables." And then we scoot down to verses 9 through 12, and he says, "And he was saying, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables." In fact, in some of the other parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, they ask him why he's teaching in parables. "And he was saying to them, To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. And so as I said, there is this great multitude of people that have gathered and are ready to hear his teaching. And the practical thing that Jesus did was, you know, with so many there, in order to reach as many as he could, he gets on a boat and sits down and teaches from on the water, and which is one of those things in nature where, you know, the sound of his voice carries across the water. It's a natural kind of conveyor of the sound. And so it was very smart, of course, and more effective. And so he does that also to give himself a little bit of room, probably, to teach. And he had, you know, in, as I mentioned in the last chapter, he had said something stunning, right? That there was an unforgivable sin. And that had to have been shocking, really, to the listeners. And so it was not only a statement that there was an unforgivable sin, but it was really telling those people that were committing that sin that they kind of sealed their fate. There wouldn't be a forgiveness for them if they committed that sin. And so it was a very serious thing. But nonetheless, there is still immense crowds that are attending and wanting to be taught. And so Jesus proceeds to do that, teach them many things, but all in parables. And henceforth, throughout the rest of his ministry, he taught in parables, and only in parables to the crowds. And this was a judicial punishment for their unbelief. As I said, there were many there were there, but many within those crowds were not believing. And so this was a punishment for their unbelief, making the truth more obscure. And, you know, they had heard his teaching with authority and they remarked at it. They'd seen his miracles. They saw his authority over demons. And they witnessed all that, you know, as the Son of God, and many of them were still not believing. And so with all that, you know, if you're one of the disciples, one who was on the inside, who is believing, this has to be kind of a little bit unsettling, because, you know, he just said something really, really offensive in chapter 3, and then which would maybe put off some of the crowd. But then here he's making it even more difficult to understand, right, on top of that, because he's speaking in parables, and so his disciples are curious, like, why is he doing that? That doesn't make sense for good ministry, right? You don't want to speak in a way that people can't grasp what you're trying to convey. They don't get it. And so they ask him about this. That's what's in verses 10 through 12. They ask him because they're concerned. And Jesus, you know, at this point, he just says that he's going to speak in parables, and it will not be explained to those who are on the outside. He's going to speak in a form that really no one would grasp on their own. He would explain it to his own, to those who truly believed, but not to those who are on the outside, those who are not believing. And so he's concealing his doctrine. And he assures them, he assures his own, though, that the mystery of the kingdom is reserved for his true followers, for those who have ears to hear. They will be given the explanation of the parables, but none that are outside the kingdom will They will only hear his teaching veiled in parables and will not be given an explanation. And this was prophesied, and you probably have a note in your Bible that this comes from Isaiah 6:9-10, and that this would happen. And so they are sort of, well, they are actually prevented from believing because they will not be able to grasp the truth of these parables. And so one person that I read when I was just rooting around trying to learn more about this passage was someone I was not very familiar with, but they likened this approach to like a two-way mirror. I thought this was a really good example. If you are looking at a two-way mirror, from one side, you can see through it and you can see and make sense of what's on the other side. But from the other side, it's a mirror and you can't see through it. And it's just turned back on yourself and you don't see or understand anything that you could as if you were from the other side. And so I thought that was a good example, but this is what Jesus is doing. He's in this, with the same parables, he is not only conveying truth to his believers, but he's also concealing truth from those that are not believing. And so that's kind of the context of why this tremendous shift happens in his style. So let me open this up for any comments or questions that you guys might have, and then we'll move into the parable after this. So you guys could unmute if anybody wants to say anything or ask a question. Feel free to chime in. Interesting approach to ministry, right? We usually think, do everything absolutely possible to bring somebody into the kingdom. But here we see Christ actually doing something that's going to keep people from getting the truth. So there is a point, right, where God says, I will not strive with man forever. My spirit will not do that, as in Genesis. At some point, there can be a point where God will no longer keep that door open. Any other comments, questions besides myself? All right, let's move on then. Let's look at the parable itself. This is a familiar parable to us. Would somebody be willing to read verses 3-8?
I'll do that, Dan.
Thanks, Rick.
That's David.
David, forgive me.
It's okay. All right, verse 3. Listen to this. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell aside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Another seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Another seed fell upon the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Another seed fell into the good soil, and as it grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold.
Thank you, David. Appreciate that. Let me note a couple things. If you were here maybe a couple summers ago, you remember we went through that study where we were looking at how to study the Bible, and we looked at different genres of literature, and we looked at, one of them was parables, which I happen to teach on that section. And one of the things we noted is that parables are designed They were designed, as I described earlier, as really as a judicial punishment. They weren't just a neat way for Christ to demonstrate his tremendous ability as a teacher, though he is, but they were used, like I said earlier, to conceal truth from those who were hardened in their heart and really not receiving the truth. And so that is the purpose of this type of literature in Scripture, at least. And if you look back in Scripture, it's fairly consistent with that in the Old Testament and the New. And so if you're in the camp that's not believing, it's a judgmental approach. But if you are believing, it's a blessing because it's going to explain more fully truths about the Christian faith. So let me just give you what Vine's dictionary explains as a parable. It denotes a placing beside or to throw or lay beside, often to compare two things. And so Jesus uses a lot of things that in the natural world, and then he lays those alongside spiritual truths to convey his message. And that's what he's doing here with the sowing of the seed, which is very familiar to them as an agrarian society. And so that was his approach. And typically, but not always, a parable has one main point involved. Sometimes, as in this parable, it's an allegorical parable where different elements of the parable itself represent things that correspond to reality. And so that's not always the case. Not, for example, in like the parable of the prodigal son, not everything in that parable is allegorical. It's really designed to demonstrate one main truth, which is, you know, the forgiveness of God. Here, I think there is a main truth, but there are also allegorical elements and it's clear that that's true because Christ explains those in the second part of this section. But let me just identify the main parts of this, the parable that he gave. And he mentions there's a sower, he's casting out seed. He's broadcasting it, so to speak. And then there are four different soils that the seed lands on, and he gives different descriptions of those soils. The first soil is by the roadside, and that soil lays on top and is easily picked up by birds that eat it, and so it never penetrates the soil. And there's the rocky soil, which is a shallow soil. It doesn't mean that there's rocks mixed throughout it. It means that there's a shallow layer of dirt that's on top of thick rock that's below it. And so there's enough for a seed to spring up quickly, but just as quickly as it springs up, it withers away as soon as the scorching sun hits it. And it's because, you know, it has no root in itself. And so it perishes away. And then there's the thorny soil. And this soil obviously has thorns growing at the same time. And it's when the seed lands there, it's choked out by those thorns. And so there's no yield. And then finally, some of the seed lands on good soil. And the seed, when it lands there, it grows and matures and produces 30, 60, even 100-fold from what was sown. And so those are the main elements in the parable itself. And you'll notice that one of the predominant words besides those elements in this parable is the word hear. And in fact, he starts off this section by saying, listen. And then the word hear is used seven times here. And so it's very important that this aspect of the parable, that the hearing part, not just listening, taking in information, but a hearing, contemplation, where the word has, the seed has the ability to have its effect upon that person, or the soil, so to speak. We're going to talk about what those represent in a minute, but the hearing, as in James, you know, he says, don't be just a hearer of the word, but a doer, so that it comes to completion. And so, it's a prominent feature of this parable. But let me just open up, if you guys want to mention anything about the elements of this, this parable. I'll give you guys a couple minutes here. If anybody wants to say anything or have any questions before we look at the explanation. Anybody want to unmute themselves? Rick, did you say something? No? Okay. Just moving mouth.
I have something.
Go for it.
I like also in Matthew's, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you've heard but did not hear it. This is in the same context when Jesus was talking about parables, the birds and all that, and kingdom parables. I thought it was interesting to read that along with understanding what you just mentioned about hearing.
Yes. Yeah, you're right. It's, the time had come, remember? And this was it. This was what had been looked forward to and was supposed to be received so well and be such a tremendous blessing to Israel. But it winds up being, something that was looked for centuries before, but only appreciated by this few that was blessed. And they're really blessed. It's the biggest luxury that we have as Christians is to, to be blessed to know the truth. I'm glad you brought up that scripture. Thank you, Jen. Anybody else before we go into the explanation? Okay, let's look at verses 13 through 20. Can I get anybody to volunteer to read those verses 13 through 20?
Sure, I'll read those.
Okay.
Verses 13 to 20, okay. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good soil or good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100.
Wonderful. Thank you. Thank you, Doug. So he doesn't identify specifically the, you know, who the sower is. Here would it would be the Lord who's sowing at this point. Later, it's anybody who spreads the word. And but the seed, it says specifically, is the word. It's the word of God. And it's the word of God, which is really the instrument through which one is saved. How can we be saved unless we hear, right, the word of God? And if you remember in 1 Peter 1:23, it says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living, enduring word of God." And so that is what saves someone, right, from their sins. It's through the word of God. And so that is what is signified by the seed. It is also the seed, the word, which brings to maturity believers, right? That's what is used to carry us along. Remember in John 17:17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." And sanctification is the process of being made holy, or in other words, being made mature in Christ. James 1:21, it also says, "Therefore, ridding yourselves of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Right? So the same sort of idea there, the use of the word for salvation and for progressing us along in our sanctification. And it is not, you know, it is not merely the word, right? We must have the Holy Spirit attending the word. And that is what he uses primarily to, well, first of all, to save us. That is what he uses. And then also in sanctifying us. And if you remember in John 6:63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And so the Spirit is the one who gives life. You know, if we had the Bible and we didn't have the Spirit, we would have no benefit from it. But we do have the Spirit. And when we do have the Spirit, then he quickens the word and gives it life to us and transforms us and makes us grow. And so it is the Holy Spirit blessing the word, so to speak. The next point here is that the soils that are represented, it's specified more clearly in Matthew 12:19, but the soils are really the heart of men. When he casts out the seed onto the ground and it lands in different soils, it was just a good way for him to illustrate the different responses that that the word of God was given depending on the person, right? And so the first one, the first soil represents the heart that is hard, and it says elsewhere that it's the seeds trampled underfoot. The part, you know, where they're walking along and it's heavily trafficked and it's become so hard, you know, that nothing really goes below the surface. The seed just lays on top, right? There's no benefit. There's no chance even of penetrating. And same sort of thing with the human heart. The seed's not really even given a chance to get inside and have an opportunity to do its work with the Holy Spirit, and no chance to produce fruit or salvation. And so, and those would, you know, likely be, you know, well, before I say that, this The other thing that happens is while it's sitting there, it's exposed and on the surface, and the birds come and snatch away those seeds, and the birds are Satan. Satan comes and does that. So when it sits on the surface and doesn't penetrate and sink in, Satan steals it away. He snatches it away. And these I really saw as an example would have been like the Pharisees. They were just from the get-go against Christ and his teachings, and really just looking to undermine him and not really interested in the truth at all. And so they didn't give it a fair hearing at all. And so that was the first soil. The second soil is a rocky soil. As I mentioned, it's a rocky soil that has layers of rock below the surface, which it has some dirt on the surface, but some thick rock below it, and the seed would land there, so to speak, or a person, this would reflect a person who the seed landed on or went to, and they immediately accepted it with joy, with emotion, with a shallow acceptance of it, but it didn't reach down into their will. It didn't reach down into their mind to where it really captured them, so to speak. And so it prevented them from having deep roots. And so when the persecution or affliction occurs for the word, for the teachings of Christ, they would fall away. And just as this would, this seed would perish under the sun, right? And so there's another illustration, and they immediately fall away. As I said earlier, when I was talking about this, they immediately receive it, but then they quickly fall away. They're just like a flash in the pan, a shooting star, real bright for a second, but then just as quickly as they came, they're gone. And so what's interesting is, you know, it says that they fall away, which is the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament for apostasy, when you trace that out in Scripture. And these would be, I think, kind of some of the people in, you know, I talked about John 6, but in John 66, you know, it says that as a result of this, many of his disciples left him, but no longer walk with him. And if you remember, you know, they were really keen on being with him when they were getting the benefits. They were getting food, people were getting healed, and you know, they were being taken care of. But then when his teachings got difficult, when the teachings got difficult, many of them left and would no longer follow him. And remember, that's where Christ, he turns to those closest to him, is, are you going to leave also, right? And they say, of course, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so, which I love that statement. And so that describes them, I think. I think that's an example in Scripture of them, of that rocky soil. Then there is the thorny soil. And this is a soil where the seed falls and it's crowded. It hasn't been prepared completely. There's other things growing there. And this soil, this heart is preoccupied. It's dominated by concerns of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and other vying interests. It's not consumed and dominated by the seed, by the word of God. And so the word, it lands there, but is quickly choked out and it becomes unfruitful. And this reminded me of when Paul was talking about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:9. He says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." As an example of somebody who was with Paul for a while and then the draw of the world just pulled him away and he deserted him. And so the word was choked out. And so that's the third soil. Then the last soil, which has three different aspects to it, but it's good soil. This soil accepts the word, and it goes down and it bears fruit, and it bears 30, 60, or 100 fold return on what was planted. And MacArthur pointed out that this was a very shocking statement, because those were huge returns on each seed to say that. And so it should have been something that was that would have really got their attention. It was an astonishing return, and it tells me that in the good soil, the fruits thereof are going to be really obvious. There's going to be a terrific change in that person, an individual. There will be fruit that is measurable and will identify them as a true believer. And it would also tell Jesus' followers there that some of the seed will yield fruit when it's cast out. If you remember what Christ said in John 15, 5 and 8, he was talking about abiding in them and fruitfulness. And he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As Christ had said, you know, and I think in Matthew 7, that, you know, you will know them by their fruits. And so the seed falls on some of the good soil and it has quite a tremendous return, a tremendous yield in fruit. And so, so let me stop there and I'm gonna let you guys, I hope you have some comments about this section or questions, things you might want to add, because this is an interesting explanation. So I'll open that up to you.
Yeah, it's interesting to me, and we'll see if you think the same thing, Dan, that the three soils here, apart from the good one, remind me of the three enemies that we face. There's the devil, that's pretty obvious. Then this choking one, well, that sounds like the world, doesn't it? And then there's the shallow one. Well, that sounds like the weakness of the flesh. It says so. They have no good in themselves. That reminds me that we all have these same tendencies. This is the way we were before we were saved. And so there's really no hope. None of us are good ground inherently. But by the grace of God, he's the one that makes us good ground. What do you think of that?
Oh, I think that's really good. Yeah, I totally agree. I looked at that as well. That's a good point. He points that out. I think that's really fair.
Yeah, it's good to remember. Go ahead.
No, go ahead if it's on the same topic, Rick.
Oh, okay, it's just, you know, when he says, let him who has ears to hear, you know, let him hear. A good reminder that, you know, we didn't have ears to hear. You know, dead men can't hear. And we were dead in trespasses and sins. So
I'd like to add to what Rick just said. Exactly. I was looking at Ephesians 4, and it says, which were former manner of life, past, before you were saved, which is corruption through deceitful desires. So I thought I was very poignant. Rick just mentioned that was before you were saved, and that is the life that you live, that deceitfulness desire comes because of your former manner of life. Anyway, I just want to add to what Rick just said.
Yes. Very good. Yes, it is. It's definitely God that gives us, or he prepares our hearts. And, you know, we remember in Ezekiel 36, you know, he says, I'll give you a new heart. And that new heart is one that he writes his ways on, that's alive to him. And so it's going to receive, and it's by his doing. So that's, I think that's very accurate.
This might seem kind of shallow, but I don't mean it that way. The good soil, he scatters the seed. And I did some digging back a ways to try to find out how the farmers went about it. But it seemed to me if he scattered it on the good soil, gardening, you don't just leave it on the surface. So how did they cover the seed somehow? And then it could take off. And I didn't get very far in getting any answers. And my other thing then is, what would be the spiritual side of that? I don't know. But otherwise, why wouldn't the birds immediately follow the farmer and be eating up what he just planted on the good ground?
Well, that could happen on the rocky soil. I think it might have a little bit of cover from the thorns on the on the thorny soil, but
no, I mean on the good soil. When you plant a garden,
I'm sorry.
You do cover the soil. So when did that happen? How did it happen? I don't know. I'm not trying to be what would you call it? It just occurred to me that.
Well, so Kathy, one thought there, not to jump in front of you, Dan, but you know, you mentioned the Holy Spirit, Dan, and it's this how he works upon the word. And you know, as you, I think, used the cross reference there, Dan, talking about the implanted word, right? Yeah. So we know that the seed does go in and take root.
Yeah.
I think, you know, we're trying to extend an analogy here beyond what Jesus is maybe describing in Mark 4, but at the end of the day, I think we know the answer is the Holy Spirit takes that word
that
the sower throws on the surface and implants it and causes it to grow.
Mm-hmm.
That's perfect. Yeah. And you're right. That's why, you know, we have to be careful with parables. I always say about parables, you know, you be slow to, you know, base, you know, huge doctrines on parables over really, really concrete sections of scripture that are clearly, you know, doctrinally focused, like in the epistles or whatever. But so, because you can get off and read into things that aren't there. And like I said, this has some allegorical elements, but not all of it is.
Mm-hmm. And go ahead.
I was just going to say, Dan, that I've struggled in the past to remember the order in which these come, and I've never really memorized this section. But it occurred to me as I was looking at it this time that this is sort of an age or stage progression, right? At first, the seed never begins to grow into a plant. It doesn't look like it, you know, it just gets picked up right out of the gate. And then in the second one, you know, it starts to grow, but they wither away quickly, right, because of the afflictions. Because they have no root. And then the third one, it grows to what looks like full size, apparently, but there's no fruit. And then the fourth one, it actually makes it all the way to a maturing stage. So I think that's going to help me remember which comes first. Is it the thorns or the rocky ground or the, you know, as you think through this progression. So that's just something I noticed that I never really noticed before.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Stephen brought up something interesting last night when we're looking at the scripture. He says, you know, it's not, is God puts on the fertile soil, and then from there he provides the nourishing washing of the word, water of light, and then the light uses the light, the nourishment of the light and the water, the nourishment of understanding, reading the scripture, and growing in knowledge of him. And all that is his sovereign power of drawing that, bringing them to understanding, nourishing them, providing the sources of Holy Spirit, the light that dwells in and understanding scripture and growing knowledge of him. I think it's just amazing that he uses story, like he uses the story of the shepherd, which is very easily understood by the people in the past and by the Israel. and then using this formula, because everybody was agriculturalist back then, pretty much that's their dominant field of work and vocation. So using this parable, they should have kind of understood the point that he was trying to make to some degree.
Yeah, very simple stories and very deep truths.
Yep.
Yeah, Christ, you know, for anybody who wanted to believe and learn, he made it relatable. Something that they very well could have just even been near a field, with people spreading seed or something, you know, so it was that common.
And I have to point out one more thing. When he says, before he explained, and when he was alone, those around him with 12 asked him. So there were people that were attentive and wanted to really know.
Yes.
And I thought the people that, you know, didn't care, wandered off, and then those that stuck through beyond just 12. And these 12 are the one that fascinates me in Acts, when Matthias and I said Joseph, those two guys that were on the lot to determine who's going to take the place of Judas Iscariot, they stuck it through. They're the one that was there, those with him, those that experienced his presence for 3.5 years. I thought it was interesting.
Yeah, no, it is. That's the encouraging part, I think, which is what I didn't maybe emphasize that very much, but there would be a positive return on the planting. So in this parable. And so that, if you're like, I was trying to paint the picture of how the disciples are viewing his ministry approach, right? And maybe being concerned about how he was handling things because he's saying some offensive things and then he's obscuring his truth. And so that may be true, but the encouraging part is, or maybe the reassuring part to the disciples is, when the seed falls on the good soil, there will bear a significant fruit. That's a good thing. That's a true thing. A true aspect of this parable. It's not all going to be rejection and no return, no yield.
Dan, I think another thing that's encouraging as we try to evangelize and spread the word, sow the word as faithful followers of Christ, just to realize that, you know, that fruitfulness is not at the end of the day up to us. You know, we don't get to look back over a ministry and say, boy, I scattered that seed perfectly and that's why you have all this fruit, right? Or no fruit. It's the word and the spirit and the soil, and none of those things are within our control. Our responsibility is to scatter the seed. And then it is encouraging, like you say, to know that God will bring forth fruit where he designs to bring forth fruit.
Yeah, just like 1 Corinthians, right? Apollos, was it? Paul spreads, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase, right? I probably didn't get that exactly right, but you know what I'm talking about. So, yes, it depends on ultimately on God, but the responsibility on the hearer's part is on the hearer. That's the other thing. Even though we know as Reformed doctrine people that it says that it, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom, right? So it was given to them, and that's why they're able to receive it. But that doesn't dispose of the responsibility of the others who reject it. It's clearly depicted as why they didn't produce any fruit. And it wasn't that God didn't enable them, it was that they had other interests or rejected it, that sort of thing. So kind of an interesting little section of both things being put in the same section, God's sovereignty and the human responsibility here. So, I think we are out of time. I'm gonna close here real quick in prayer, and then if anybody else wants to talk anymore, we can do that afterwards. Whoever's controlling the groups. So let me pray and give thanks for this section of scripture, okay? Lord, thank you, God, that you have assured there is a return on spreading of your word, and that your word does have an effect, doesn't return void. And it seems like there's not much return right now in our time, but I pray you'd give us courage and maturity and love of your truth and love of people to spread it and trust the results to you. And, give us that mindset, I pray, in Jesus' name. And I pray that you bless Pastor Gary as he teaches in the main service this morning. Bless your word as it goes forth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.